I'll draw your attention to the notes. I came across a blog post. I don't know who wrote it, but it goes like this. A few days ago, Rachel, my inquisitive 5-year-old daughter, asked me an innocent question that she had been pondering for some time, and I have struggled with in times past. "Daddy," she asked, "why are only boys preachers?" I agonize to myself at times over how to answer questions like this from my girls, mainly because my own personal views tend to not fall in line with the status quo in our church. I thought about it for a few moments, running through various scenarios in my mind, before I replied to her with my sincere belief in the knowledge that my answer would most likely be contradictory to what she will hear in the Church of Christ. "Honey," I said, "some people think that God only wants that, but they are wrong. They are very, very wrong." Now, it sounds to me like this anonymous writer is a member of a Church of Christ somewhere. And I wonder if he's willing to share his personal views with any of the brethren in that congregation. I wonder if he's willing to discuss it with others. I wonder, will he move to some other church that appoints women preachers and take his daughters along with him? But this blog has helped me to remember that there can be some unspoken disagreement within a congregation, and perhaps on some very important issues. And tonight we are going to be talking about creation, going to be talking about male spiritual leadership, going to be talking about roles in the church. Here's what I know. It's not just children that wonder at that. How come I'm only seeing boys preaching or leading singing in the church? We have guests come from different denominational backgrounds, and some of those groups have been ordaining women as preachers since the 1950s. And they notice it, and they ask about it, and they want to know why that's so. And so we're going to look at the scriptures and talk about these things tonight. Now, I right up front, I'll tell you, I'm going to use some vocabulary I probably would not drop on a 5-year-old. Okay? And we'll get into that real quick. And so I'm not saying necessarily take this to your 5-year-old. But as you follow some of the discussion or watch videos where they talk about these things online, I want you to be sharp on the vocabulary. Truly, we all will be. And I hope that this study will be very helpful to us to think about authority, teachers in the church. We need to begin at the beginning. And that's why I wanted you to go to book of Genesis with me. Genesis chapter 1. As we talk, number 1, about the creation order. And here's a couple of those words I may not use around 5-year-olds. Do we see complementarianism or egalitarianism? Complementarianism or egalitarianism? What is complementarianism? It is the idea and the understanding that men and women are created in equal. They are created equal in dignity, in value, in worth. And why are they equal in dignity, value, and worth? Because they are made, created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26, Genesis 1 verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men and women, made in the image of God, equal dignity, value, and worth. But we go on to Genesis 2, where we get more information about day 6 in that creation. And we begin to see that while they are of equal dignity, value, and worth, they are designed to be different in roles, calling, and vocation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And the text tells us how he calls all the beasts of the field and the birds for Adam to name, so he gets to see all these animals and learn for himself, there is no one comparable. There is no one suitable to help me. And so God determined that he would solve that. In verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Male and female are unique. We are unique in biology, of course, and that is necessary for procreation and the flourishing of mankind, that we should be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Adam saw that there was no animal comparable and suitable to him. God knew it. Adam learned it. When they come together, they are one flesh. They complete one another. They complement one another. And so God has ordained in this relationship of marriage, and as we will see in other scriptures in just a moment, God has ordained, as the husband and wife come together in marriage, a headship, a spiritual headship of husbands to their wives, a spiritual headship of husbands in the home and male spiritual leadership in the church. And this gets rooted back then to this creation order and a complementarian reading and understanding of it. Now, the other word I've thrown up there, I wouldn't necessarily use around five-year-olds, is the word egalitarianism. And what is the egalitarian reading or view of these scriptures? I'm talking about it probably in more of a kind of a religious world, church-going folk terminology. But it is the idea that, yes, men and women are created equal in dignity, value, worth, because both male and females are made in God's image, but they are designed to be interchangeable when it comes to roles, calling, vocations. Because they are equal in dignity, value, and worth, they can do for one another and interchange the roles of one another. Now, egalitarians, religious egalitarians, they might accept a mutual submission among Christians in homes and churches. And there's passages that teach that. Like Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, that we are be submitting to one another in the fear of God. But they would deny that men have an ordained headship or leadership that follows from creation. They say that, look, we are all a new creation in Christ. And even so, women can be appointed as preachers and pastors in churches. Leadership is something that is interchangeable. And in fact, religious egalitarians will allege that complementarianism is abusive, or nearly so, in and of itself. That if men and women have different roles, then one must be inferior to the other, they say. And they're not going to have that. The idea that God has appointed different roles to men and women has allowed men to be abusive. It's allowed women to be held down and for men to make power grabs. It leads to sexism. It leads to misogyny. It leads to chauvinism. It incubates spiritually abusive church leaders. It incubates physically abusive husbands. And it provides cover for that kind of sin. And so let us say that where there is ugliness and misogyny and chauvinism and unkind words and demeaning jokes, that's sinful. We ought not to talk like that or behave like that to one another. And where it exists, it must be repented of. It's wrong and sinful, and it's wrong and sinful because we are Christians who believe and follow the Bible. When you read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, there's not supposed to be any unwholesome communication proceeding out of our mouths, but only that which is for edification, the building up of men, building up of women. Husbands are taught in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 to honor their wives as weaker vessels. And that is not to say that they are inferior. You dig into those words and you learn the idea is that they are precious. Illustrate it like this. Let's say you have 2 6-ounce containers, and one is a Tupperware container, and you can throw it on the ground, and it bounces right up. The other is a 6-ounce crystal flute, a crystal goblet. Throw it on the ground? No one would ever throw that on the ground. Why is that? Because it's precious, because it is value, because it needs to be honored. Which one do you put in the stand for the company? I'm sorry, we don't even get it out for the company, right? We honor that one. We honor that one. Husbands honor their wives as a weaker vessel, which is the opposite of abusiveness. Leaders in the home, leaders in the church need to model such good behavior, but sadly, there are a myriad of such sins and abuses. And we can point to those because men have sinned, and they do sin, and we fail in many ways. We fail in many ways God's design for the home and God's design for the church. But I hope to show you tonight that in the final analysis, the egalitarian view lacks biblical support. In fact, much of the Bible would need to be ignored or twisted or explained to maintain that view. It is wrong to abuse God's order. But it's also wrong to reject God's order. And what we are advocating here is to discover and to restore God's order. In marriage, and certainly in this series, we're talking about in the church. So when we think about this appointed headship, who's the example of that? Where would we look to and say, now this is good spiritual headship? And the answer is Jesus Christ. When you look in Ephesians chapter 5 with me, in your New Testament, Ephesians chapter 5, the scripture says in that place, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. If male leaders fail in the home or in the church, it is because they are not a head like Christ is a head. To the home, to the church. And we're taught what this headship looks like here. It is to love and to love sacrificially. It is to provide and to nourish and cherish the other before himself. That kind of headship. That kind of leadership. Well, what's the example of submission? If one is taught to be the head and the other is taught to submit. And in Ephesians 5, we'd say, well, that's the church. The church is supposed to submit to Christ in all things. Yes. But I will show you another passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 9. The true example of submission is, again, Jesus Christ. What do we find in Philippians 2 in verses 5 through 9? Well, that's a passage that shows us how he was fully God and had all the glory of heaven, but he emptied himself, submitting himself to the will of the Father. Freely submitting himself and voluntarily deferring to the will of the Father for the redemption of mankind. And I learned from this that submission is never coerced. It is humbly offered. When done biblically, complementarianism establishes a great structure for the home and for the church. And there's tremendous beauty and value in seeing the differences of men and women in the home and in the church. And teaching and edifying and encouraging men and women to be men of God, to be women of God, and to function in the domain of God's design for home and church. Now, why do I say complementarianism describes the Bible's teaching better? I'd like to go through some scriptures with you. Notice with you how male and female are equal in dignity, value, and worth. There's no difference between men and women, certainly when in respect to salvation. What are they worth? The blood of Christ. What are you worth? The blood of Christ. You notice as the apostles are preaching in the different missionary journeys throughout the book of Acts, I won't turn to all of those, but it is interesting how the scriptures highlight both men and women are being baptized, and that's how you become a Christian. And women are turning to the Lord, and prominent leading women are joining Paul and Silas, and they're all becoming Christians, and it's being pointed out that it was never just for men, but men and women heard the gospel, men and women received and obeyed the gospel to become Christians, to be added to Christ, and to be in his body. And so there's a quality of souls in Christ, and a quality of access to the gospel. And look at the significance of being in Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, Christ is all and in all. A parallel teaching in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 talks about those who have been baptized into Christ and clothe themselves in Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. No one is excluded from the gospel of Christ. Race doesn't exclude. It's for Jew and Gentile. Social status doesn't exclude. It's for slave or free. Education doesn't exclude. It's for the barbarians and the Scythians. Gender doesn't exclude. It's for male or female. Jesus loves all. Jesus died for all. Jesus calls all by the gospel. The church is composed of all in Christ. Having understood that, Paul and the other inspired writers did not teach that conversion meant the abolition of all distinctions, all roles, all relationships. But instead you have these wonderful letters we call the epistles that teach the Christians from whatever starting point they are in Christ, now that you're a Christian, you need to be a master as a Christian. Now that you're a Christian, you need to be a bondservant as a Christian. Now that you're a Christian, you need to be a husband as a Christian, or a wife as a Christian, or the children. Right? And so Christian men and women are taught God's expectations for roles in their marriages, in their families, as well as God's family, the church. Then they come out of the waters of baptism and saying, now you're something new, and you're done being a slave now. You're done being a man now. You're done being a Jew now. All these kinds of things. They are in Christ, but now they're taught how to go live differently in light of Christ in those social relationships. Particular instruction is given then for women when we talk about order in the church, for men and for women. But I'm turning my attention now to the book of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, the scripture says, but if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so where we come to inspired instruction about setting churches in order, this is one of those books that you read. And there are distinct teachings then given to men and to women in these passages. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 9, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. There are instructions being given here in this book of Timothy about leadership, about worship, about preaching, and about benevolence, all sorts of things. And then specific instructions given to the Christian women, to the sisters. What did we read? Well, there's instruction here about dressing and dressing modestly. And there's instruction here about letting their deeds and their works be good and attractive deeds. And there's instruction here about Christian women having a quiet and submissive spirit. And I believe it is quiet. I know I was reading from the New King James there a moment ago, and it used the word silence a couple of times. Most of you here have been, I think, won over by Edwin. You're reading out of the ESV. And it says quiet and quietness. That's one more than I thought I'd get tonight. I'm not going to lie. Quietness, and the New American Standard, the NIV, because that is the word. It's not the word that means without a peep, okay? It means quietly and a quiet attitude. And I think that's important because when I understand that it's quiet as opposed to without a peep, then I begin to understand how other important aspects of participation and worship and even confession to the Lord occur. Because as a collective, we are taught that we need to sing together, don't we? Singing to one another. And I'd hate for somebody to read the verse quiet and think, well, half the church isn't supposed to sing. Well, that's not so. And we are to make the good confession when we're baptized. And the whole congregation says the amen to prayer. And I would hate for half the congregation to think, I'm not allowed to say amen because I read the word quiet. Silent. No, this all works together. All these things and perhaps others, silence would disallow, but quiet certainly teaches us, yes, as a congregation we participate together in a good attitude and spirit. We also read from verse 12, to defer spiritual leadership, to defer the teaching to men. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in quiet or quietness in the church. And so these passages show that women are saved, just as men are saved. But there are Christian men and there are Christian women, and they are pointed to different roles in the church, a complementarian view. Well, let's build on that a little bit as we go to number two in the notes, talking about patterns and talking about precepts of male spiritual leadership in the church. Why do I think complementarianism is the way? Why do I see equal value in people but distinct roles? Again, reading through the Old Testament, there's some patterns that emerge. For instance, all of the men were priests, it was men who were priests in the patriarchal dispensation. When you talk about the fathers like Abraham and Jacob, they're the ones that are offering sacrifices to God and the family altar and all such of this, Job. A little later on in Moses' time, the law comes at Mount Sinai. All priests at the tabernacle and the temple, these are Levite men. Not just men, but a particular tribe of Israelite, right? The Levite men were qualified to participate and lead in the worship in that place. In the New Testament, which is Jesus' church, he bought it, he builds it, he appoints apostles. Interestingly, the apostles, the 12, these are all men. It is these apostles that Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth, to set churches in order, to preach and teach the gospel, and to write it down, the scripture that we have. The apostles are foundational to the church. Now, you have the 12 that you read about in Matthew 10. I put that in your notes, and for the sake of time, I'm not able to stop and read all of this tonight, but that's why I gave you the notes, so you have these scriptures. But you know, Judas died, and he had to be replaced. You remember that. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 21. Well, what's interesting about that is, he works to appoint another apostle. There are women in the room and available at that time. All the women are there and Mary is there. And yet they say, find men that meet these qualifications, and the lot falls to Matthias. Again, a little later on, the apostle chosen out of due season, Paul, he is a man. The Lord was consistent in appointing men to be apostles. When the apostles are leading the church at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 6, and you have this issue of overlooked widows, they command the church to look out among themselves for men qualified in various ways to be appointed to overlook that, deacon those tables, do that stewardship. And again, it's a choice. It's a significant choice. Here's actually an issue that deals with women being overlooked. But it was not women that were appointed to lead in the relief there. There's women in the church. It's a choice. It begins to emerge as a pattern. Elders and deacons, as you read in Timothy and Titus, they are husbands and they are fathers. A one woman man. And so that's going to be, again, men appointed as leaders in local churches. My notes straight here. Okay, so we've kind of talked through, well, the apostles are appointed this way, the deacons or proto-deacons in Acts 6, elders, pastors, bishops, those are three words that speak to the same group of men in the same office and work in the local church. Leadership, male spiritual leadership. It wasn't enough just to be a man, because in all of these things we see many other qualities and qualifications as well. But that is part of it. That is part of it. Well, what about preachers? And what about preaching to the church? If you want to, in your Bible, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to notice a text where the Apostle Paul is working through bringing order to a disorganized, disorderly church in Corinth. Particularly in the 14th chapter, we're noticing how when they came together as a church, trying to get this exercise of spiritual gifts in line into an orderly fashion. But then other teachings are laid out as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, in verse 23, the scripture says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, I just want to understand that's what we're talking about here. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. His desire is for the church to come together, that when they are assembled together, everything is being done for the building up of all the church. Paul is correcting confusion and disorder because that's obviously not what was going on. I'm just going to start reading this next little section then in verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And just here, I will point out, this is a different word than the one we read in 1 Timothy. This is silent means not a peep, as opposed to the idea of quietness. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it to you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. The things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. I want to read all that so that we could get a sense of there's three groups of speakers here that are being addressed and order is being brought to. And I would suggest, and it's where I am today, that the word speak and the word silent are going to mean the same things in all three groups because they're used for all three groups. So what does speak and silent mean for these three groups? We can break it down this way and notice that the first group is a group that's speaking in tongues. He identifies the group if anyone speaks in a tongue. He states the rule about that speaking. Let there be only two or at the most three, each in turn. Let one interpret. An example is given in a conditional form, but if there's no one to interpret, let them be silent in church. And then justifies the rules and speak to themselves and to God and not to the church. Speaking in tongues, these were actual languages that people had not studied before, that the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak without the study. And apparently, in the exercising of these gifts, there might be several that want to do this all at once. And maybe more than two or three. So what's he do? He begins to limit this speaking. And I believe this speaking then is addressing the church and leading the assembled church. I'm the one speaking now, whatever language it is. But notice a couple of caveats. Not if I'm number four that day. Should have got there earlier. Not if there's not an interpreter. You can wait. Speak to God in this language, but you're not going to address the church. And so he brings order to this. The second group of people are the prophets who are speaking. Again, they are identified. Let the prophets, states the rule about speech, speak two or three. And let others weigh what is said. I don't know exactly what the difference is between prophesying and preaching or teaching, other than it seems that the prophesying would be the Holy Spirit speaking right through someone then, being the mouthpiece of God. But the function is the same, about edifying the people in the Word of God and bringing the Word of God. How many sermons from the prophets are they going to hear in Corinth? Two or at the most three. And you just imagine that. You imagine once Edwin gets done preaching and then I go chalking right up on that stage and we have another sermon. And then when I get done, Buddy comes jumping up on that stage and then we have another sermon. And then Todd's getting out of his seat. We're like, whoa, Todd. I'm always picking on Todd. We've had two or three sermons today. we need to set this thing in order. Okay, two or at the most three. Then, notice this, if a revelation is made to someone else sitting nearby, let the first person be silent. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And again, the picture that is drawn here is public address to the congregation, but only speaking one at a time, whether it's the tongue speaking, public address to the congregation, whether it's the prophets, public address to the congregation, the rule gets justified. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is a God not of disorder, but of peace. And so what was not happening in the assembly of the church at Corinth was somebody said, the Holy Spirit got on me and I can't control it. That wasn't the Holy Spirit. These things were set in order. And then you get to the third group, which is women. Let the women, they are identified. Same group, same structure here. Stating the rule about speech. Be silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they should be subordinate, as the law also says. An example in conditional form. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. Justifying the rule, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Same kind of pattern. I believe speaking is speaking is speaking, which is about publicly addressing the church. Silent is silent is silent, which means stop publicly addressing the church. And then here it is laid forth. If there's a desire to know something, let them ask their husbands at home. There's some semantic range in that word. It could mean let them ask their man, whether that could be a probably a husband, but could be a father or another man in the family. But what he is curtailing here is public address to the church. Kind of summing all this up, speaking and keep silent are meaning the same thing in each context, whether we're looking at the tongue speakers or the prophets or the women. And understanding that what we're talking about here is publicly addressing the assembly, publicly addressing the church, actually falls right in line with 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And so absolutely there's singing and amening and praising and making the good confession and all such as this, but it does weigh against women preachers to the church, to the assembly. All right. Well, I don't know where you're coming from tonight, and I actually see some new faces in here, so maybe we'll make friends afterwards. But believe it or not, some of the things I'm suggesting are a little controversial, and that there are some objections that people make. And I'm going to bring about five of them to you because they might be objections brought to you. Where did these come from? Articles, blogs, videos, okay? And so I'm just going to kind of talk through them a little bit with you. Maybe you've heard some of these. Maybe you are mindful of some of these and it's kind of where you're coming from. Number one, Paul only addressed a temporary issue and culture, not a doctrine for all time, and we have a different culture now. The idea is that when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth or to the church at Ephesus in 1 Timothy, I'm getting fact-checked in real time. Paul only addressed a temporary issue in culture, but he wasn't saying that this is for everywhere and in every place. And so, look, we're in a very different culture now. And what might have troubled first century people, we have no trouble with these things. And I would just have us to take a step back and to remember that when we reflect upon the writings of 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians, we're talking about Scripture. And it is the Word of God through the Apostle Paul. But what I want to underscore is, it is the Word of God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, at the end of what I was just reading, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so what he wrote was God's word and was the Lord about these things. From this, he was teaching the same thing everywhere and in every church. He says that he did that also in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, whether he taught it in Corinth or all the churches of Galatia. And he taught the Christians to take his doctrine as the pattern for Christian faith, as the pattern for practice. You go back to chapter 11 and verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. This is much more universal and not particular to a town. It's alleged that Paul was not trying to make rules for everybody, but actually, yeah, that's kind of what the apostles did. They made rules for everybody. They were setting forth the doctrine and setting churches in order, and these things were to perpetuate. And so they are written for us in the Scriptures. He, finally on this point, roots his directives in the creation order. That's what we read in 1 Timothy 2 and verses 11 through 15. And so, I mean, he's transcending a few thousand years of history there to go back and call that to mind. So it is more than a temporary issue just at this town or that. Second objection we run into. Well, Paul's teaching resulted from his inability to incorporate immediately into his life the full meaning of Jesus' teaching and completely rid himself of Pharisaic and rabbinic background, which is a long way of saying he just had a lot of Pharisee in him. And you don't get that Pharisee out real quick. And so these customs really come out of the synagogue or the way the Pharisees were doing as opposed to something from God. And that's attacking Paul as a Pharisee. I think, number one, it attacks our view of his writings as inspired. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, the things that I write are the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:37, recognize that what I've written to you are the commands of the Lord. But not only that, this one hurts a little bit just because it attacks Paul's character and really his conversion. He testifies in Philippians chapter 3 that he had rejected everything he'd ever had for the Lord and counted it rubbish. And some of those accolades are being a Pharisee and a Hebrew of Hebrews. And, he just wanted to gain Christ and the knowledge of Christ and to share in the sufferings of Christ. And so I think this one hits against inspiration, but even more against his character. He paid stern price for leaving his Pharisaic and rabbinic background. He knows the difference. Number three, Paul was a student of Jesus. And we need Jesus, not Paul's opinions. I heard this on a video a couple of years ago. It was a minister in a Church of Christ in Tennessee. And the context of the video was they had just invited and appointed a lady preacher in their congregation. Which, I'll give you a little caveat here. Because Churches of Christ are not denominations, okay? There can be a lot of variation from congregation to congregation. Just because something says something out on a sign out front, you want to get to know the brethren. You want to see where they stand on some things and what they practice about some things. Because you might have walked into this one and said, well, hey, it's a Church of Christ. And then the lady got up and started preaching. You'd be like, well, now this is different. So he does a video about why that's so. And here's the video. What the Bible does, or quote, what the Bible does is it tells me about Jesus. And I don't read Jesus through Paul. I read Paul through Jesus. And I think the Churches of Christ are actually getting this, that we no longer read all of the Bible as equal, but rather we come to Jesus. Now, everything Paul said, he was a fellow student with us. Let's read it through Jesus. No. Paul was not a fellow student with us. Paul was an apostle. And that means we do not read Paul through Jesus. It means we read Paul so that we might know Jesus. Paul received revelation and he wrote it. And when we read his writings, we can understand his revelation. We are not promised, we are not told that we're going to get direct revelation. The apostles got that. But rather, when they write, we read, and so we come to understand. Again, it's a really bad take to say that, Paul and Jesus, they're just saying different things. And I can read, I can kind of skip over the parts of Paul to find Jesus in there somewhere. That is just completely as backwards as it can be. Third objection, patternism is dangerous because it makes it impossible for us to reconsider our beliefs and change if we have new insights, new leadings, and new spirit urgings. Patternism is sometimes another word for the restoration principle that we've been talking about here, but probably not with a really positive connotation. Be that as it may, it said that this is kind of the wrong way to go about things, because what about our new insights? And what if, you know, the Holy Spirit urges us in another way? But we need to remember that the Holy Spirit is not going to contradict himself, and that God is not the author of confusion. These things have been written. The faith delivered once and for all. You can trust your Bible. And if you're getting urges to go against the Bible, please do not attribute that to the Holy Spirit. Objection. Publicly using my talents and abilities is necessary to please God. And this is a big one. Here's the idea, and I want to discuss it, because there are so many godly women. They're educated, they're well-spoken, they're poised, they're talented, they are great communicators. They would do a great job being preachers. And so, if I'm gifted like that and talented like that from God, I need to be publicly using that gift. And if I'm not up there on the stage preaching, if I'm not in the front of the church preaching, then I am not exercising my gift. I'm burying my talents. I want you to understand that what we need to do is faithfully use our talents and abilities that God has given us. Faithfully, which means always in obedience to the Word of God and in line with the Scriptures. I'm going to go on now, but I'd just love you to think about this. There are so many other places in this world for your light to shine and for you to exercise all of that gift and ability without doing any violation to the Scripture and an order that we have from the apostles about the Lord's church. Faithfully exercise all of those gifts. This brings us then, finally then, to the body. This wonderful metaphor that the apostle gives us for the church and how the church is built up by what every part supplies. And truly, we all do have a part. We have a role. We have something to contribute. And that's kind of the idea, again, of complementarianism. We have a unique role and work. Servants are the greatest of all in Matthew 20, verses 24 through 28. If male spiritual leadership comes off as power grabs and power dynamics and holding people down, there's a lot of error in the way the leadership looks and the way it's being exercised. Okay? We each have a part, and the greatest in the kingdom of Christ are those who are the servants of all, and the leaders need to be serving all, not building up their own kingdoms, not their own pride, not their own riches, what have you. We want to appreciate that every member of the body has something rich to share for the edification of the body, and we need to appreciate that the work of Christians and the work of the church, it's beyond public preaching and teaching in an assembly. Remember about benevolence. Remember about support. Remember about hospitality. Remember about charitable deeds. Remember women who ministered to Jesus and the apostles, but they were not appointed as apostles in Luke 8, verses 1 through 3. Remember, there's so many other important works. Remember the faithful Tabitha's doing things for the needy, though she was not appointed as a deacon. Older women are to be teachers. In fact, in Titus 2, verses 1 through 5, teachers and mentors to the younger women. Which means there are other avenues and opportunities for teaching and mentoring and instruction to happen than just the assembly of the church. And this is vital, vital work. I'm out of time. I'd love to read that one to you. Women teaching children, of course. So many women are teaching our children tonight the Word of God and precious Bible. And we love them for that, and we need that. It's finally, complementarianism then is consistent with the diversity of the church body. The idea that I am an ear, I am not an eye. Be an ear. Be the eye. That's what we need. And so God has created us and placed us in His church that we might edify it. And appreciating our value in oneness in Christ, expressed diversely in our roles in His body. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight. God bless you, brethren. Thank you.